idiots, but they're not willing to embrace Christ because they really hate Christ.
Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word as we continue in our study of the church, using a passage that speaks very clearly of union with Christ. Let's pray. O Lord of heaven and earth and all it contains, impart to us this day insight and wisdom as we reflect again on the truth that we are united with Christ, the basis for our communion with one another. Make the church the bride of the Lord Jesus. Make the church precious to us as it is to Him. And may what Your Spirit teaches us through Your Word, may it impact us deeply, and in doing so, may it also impact the world around us. May You call men, women, and children into Your kingdom through the truth of the gospel. Transform the world as You are pleased, so that Christ may be glorified and that He may be beheld as head of the church, the fullness of Him who fills all things. For it's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Last time we began talking about the church, and you recall we dealt with the issue of the church as our mother. That she births and she brings forth and she presents to the world the people of God. Hopefully you saw for the first time, or else you were reminded of that fact and the wonderful implications that it holds for us. Now today, I want us to talk more about two very closely connected truths regarding the church, and that is union with Christ and the communion of the saints. And we've dealt with this before, and we're going to deal with it again by way of reminders. Also, we deal with different aspects of our union with Christ, dealing with a different passage than we did last time. I certainly may be wrong, but it's my sense that many in the church today have little or very little understanding of this matter of union with Christ, the richness of it. Not that we could ever comprehend it, as if we could comprehend God, certainly not. But it's well worth our attention and meditating on it, thinking about it, the implications and so forth. And it seems that for all of our talk about the church, there's very little commitment to her in many quarters, especially when we think that the church is failing us or that the church is deficient in one area or another. Many of us are very satisfied as long as our needs are being met. But it seems to be the case that there are many who they don't find what they need in one place. They'll jump to another. And this whole issue of the communion of the saints gets lost in the shuffle. And the church is weakened and the church is harmed to the extent that God's people undervalue the communion of the saints, and to the degree that we show trivial commitment to growing and blossoming, especially in the particular place that God has placed us providentially. Now, I want to make it clear that I am not suggesting there never are good and legitimate reasons to depart or to leave a particular congregation. Obviously, when a family moves, they need to reassess where they can most effectively worship and serve in a particular congregation. And my purpose today is not to go through a laundry list of reasons over against a list of improper reasons and so forth. There does need to be some fluidity, some flexibility as to when and where God's people gather for worship and with whom they gather and as they work together in the kingdom. But so often we just see the shuffling of the deck that goes on in the church. And I believe in large part it's due failure to appreciate and to understand and to apply what we're talking about this morning, this our union with Christ and what that means. We are united with one another in this wonderful truth called the communion of the saints. Now, we're dealing with a passage in Romans that we're not really dealing with the main issue of the text, but it's important for us to see because in this text in Romans 6 is this key truth of union with Christ that we're going to expand upon because it's a very many-faceted truth in Scripture. Paul discusses in this chapter, in this text, the issue of remaining sin in us in terms of being united to Christ. It's interesting that when it comes to having victory over sin, Paul does not tell us to, you know, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps or to grit our teeth and, you know, try harder and harder and harder. And it's not a technique or program. Paul points us to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, though Paul is discussing union with Christ in conjunction with sin, this very truth, union with Christ, is central in the apostles' teaching on the church. And it shows up in the other writers of the New Testament, in the writer of the Hebrews, in John, in Peter. They don't use the exact phrase union with Christ. And Paul, you know, his shorthand for union with Christ is in Him or in Christ. What we find in verses 1 through 10, and of course, to set the stage here, if you go back to verse 20 of chapter 5, as it's talking about the role of the law came in to increase the trespass. That's quite interesting. The law was given to actually make sin more sinful. Sin was in the world before the Mosaic law came in, but when that law came from on high, wow, did sin ever become sinful. Really was exposed when the law came. But Paul's point here is that where sin is, grace is also there. As a matter of fact, where sin is, grace is super abundant. And the natural question is, well, you know what? The way it seems then to get grace would be to sin. We want grace. Need to sin. And Paul is going to deal with that. And the question starts in verse 1. What shall we say to this? The fact that grace increases and abounds where there's sin. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So Paul's dealing here with the sin issue. And it's a very strong name. May it never be. God forbid. So we have this question introducing, shall we sin to get more grace? The emphatic denial in verse 2. And in verses 3 through 10, you get this explanation. And the explanation is all centered in union with Christ. Christ, the death that he died to sin. We get this all in verses 3 through 10. But the counterpart to his death is his resurrection. And we have been united with Christ by baptism into His death. So there is this burial with Christ as we're united with Him in His death. The flip side is that we are also united with Him in His resurrection. So Paul is pointing us to the fact we're united to Christ. That is our victory over sin. That is how we deal with sin. Knowing our union with Christ. What Christ experienced regarding death and Christian impacts us because we are united to Him. He went through it for us. The life that He lives for us. What we find in verses 11 through 14 is our response to our union with Christ. In verses 1 through 10, we had the fact. It's a fact that we are united to Him. Now our response, verse 11, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. That's one of those legal terms, or one of those accounting terms. Other older versions say, reckon yourselves dead, or in the newer ones, consider yourselves. It's a language of imputation. Consider yourself dead to sin, and verses 12 through 14, we're not obligated to obey sin. It's the hub of all of this is our union with Christ. So the sin issue for Paul is addressed when it comes to this idea of being united with Christ. But our union with Christ is even far more full-blown than just our dealing with sin. Let's focus a little bit on our union with Christ. There's several key aspects that we need to look at. And so if we're going to lay a proper foundation for understanding the communion of saints, we need to understand other scriptural implications regarding our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit of a confession here. For my own part, this issue of union with Christ has tended to be a rather mystical concept. In other words, I know the Bible teaches it, but I don't personally think I've really treasured its implications. It just seems kind of out there. United with Christ. Now, maybe you felt that way. Learning Channel featured a story on two teenage sisters who are Siamese twins. And they're absolutely an amazing phenomenon. From the neck down, they share one body. Can you imagine that? But from the neck up, they are two separate individuals. I believe the narrator said that there really was no way they could have been separated at birth and have both of them live as distinct individuals. There just was no way to do it. Physiologically, they are inseparable. Yet they are two distinct people. They can never get away from one another. Can you imagine if you became angry with someone, you had to continually be next to them, actually look in their face for 24 hours a day, and you really couldn't stand them? I mean, you think about these teenage sisters, their union is a vital union. That is, their very life depends on having the same heart, the same lungs, the same appendages, and so on and so forth. The only thing that's distinct is their heads. Now, that's an extreme example of union, but I mention it because it through that, we can vividly imagine and comprehend how such a union would work. But even when we think about less visible unions, they're not hard to understand either. For example, husbands and wives are united in more ways than one. If you're married, and if you have been for some years, you probably know what it feels like to be separated by distance from your spouse, but yet you know what they're thinking, you know what they're feeling, you probably even know what they're doing at the exact moment that you are away. Distance does not sever the connection between two people who are united in marriage from the ones you love. And the Bible teaches that God's people, those whose hearts have truly been changed by Christ, God's people are united and are joined to the Lord Jesus by faith through the Spirit of God. He is our head. The body has to be united to the head if it is to be alive. And because we are united to Christ, we have fellowship, we have companionship with Him in all that He is and in all that He does. So the communion of the saints starts with being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes this issue completely different from anything else on earth. Because we're united to Christ. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith begins to explain the communion of saints. It says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, echoing Romans 6, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce or contribute to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So you and I, we have this fellowship. We have this camaraderie with other people when we are joined together in groups like civic groups, clubs, organizations, informal groups. Even in our families, we have this fellowship and we have this camaraderie. But the communion of the saints is categorically different, and it's unlike anything else precisely. Precisely because it depends upon the one to whom you are united. Think of it this way. A builder constructs your house, and he hires an electrician as a subcontractor to wire your house. The conduit and the wiring is all self-contained within the house, at least usually it is. And in one sense, it binds the structure together in terms of the wiring. You walk into a house that's under construction, you see the yards and yards of wiring going through every room, and then it converges at a single place we call the fuse box. You get a sense that the whole house is coming together as a unit. But at that stage in construction, there still is no real union, even though you have all the wiring, you have all the conduit and so forth. Even though it's going through every room and it's binding everything together, there is yet no power turned on at the main plant, from the main plant. There is nothing that is providing electricity yet. You flip those switches and nothing's going to happen. Might look very good, but there's no benefit available. Once the power from that main power plant is connected at the junction box, bam, power begins to flow. And it goes through the entire house. The lights come on. You never see the main power plant, but guess what? You get the benefits in your entire home. So what I've been talking about here in terms of union is we're talking about union as a vital union. Union with Christ is a vital union. We receive life from Christ. And that life permeates our entire being. Now, this aspect of union with Christ is described in John 15 as that of the vine and the branches. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine," Jesus says. "You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. A vital union. And that word vital is derived from the Latin word vita, and it means life. It means life. Now, we all have biological life from God. We have life that we breathe in via air and so forth. But united to Christ, we have a higher kind of life. A divine life, so to speak. Not that we become divine, but we have life from Him. We become alive. We become responsive to the things of God. We have real life. Through our regeneration and through our conversion, though we were dead previously, though we were unresponsive, you ever talk with someone about spiritual things? It's like talking to a brick wall. But when we are united with Christ, we are alive to His Word. That's why His Word is so precious. That's why it's living and active, Scripture tells us. And of course, the entire Trinitarian life of God is involved in this union. God the Father places us in His Son through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God communicates the life of God to us on the basis of the work of Christ. This is what is involved when the Apostle Paul elaborates on what it means to be in Christ. And he says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we are all given the one Spirit to drink. So, if you belong to Christ, right at this very moment, you are drinking of the Spirit of God as you hear His Word. So this union is a vital union. It's a union of life. But secondly, this union is a representative union. It's another aspect that we can view our union with Christ. It's a representative union. The representative concept, and we've talked about this often in our discussion of the covenant, and that's one of the key aspects of covenant is representation. What we're talking about when we say our union with Christ, we mean also it has a representative aspect. Now, what do we mean when we say it has a representative aspect? Now, hopefully we remember from our civics lessons. Do they even still do that today? I don't know. Where we learned what representative government involves. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but you and I are united with our elected representatives. For some of us, that's very comforting. Others of us, that's a scary thought. You may not care for your elected officials, but in a representative sense, their actions are your actions. When senators, congressmen, supervisors, council members, when they all cast a vote, they are acting on your behalf and mine. When the president acts or speaks in his official capacity as president or commander-in-chief, he is speaking and he is acting for us. From time to time, you know, there are people who will get a trusted friend or a family member and grant them power of attorney to maybe it's to supervise in business affairs because of maybe it's an incapacitation or just some other reason. The power of attorney acts on behalf of the person as his or her representative. And whatever they do, they're doing in the name of that person. Their decisions become that person's decisions and it impacts their life. So the Bible teaches this representative union. Adam, for instance, he represented the entire human race under the covenant of works. When he responded to the probation that God set for him, he acted for you and for me. You and I didn't act personally, but our power of attorney, Adam, acted. And the Bible says, in Adam, all people die. All die. Scripture elsewhere declares, sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, you and I did not sin personally in the Garden of Eden. Our representative, Adam, sinned and disobeyed God. Now, you might chafe at the fact that a representative you didn't choose acted for you when he brought such disastrous consequences into your life. But get this. First of all, he was perfect. Do you think he would have done any better? You didn't choose, and you don't choose, other representatives who bring wonderful consequences into your life. I dare say, unless you were adopted later in life, none of us chose our parents. Neither did any of us choose the generation that produced the many heroes who helped win World War II. Butch O'Hare was such a hero. He was assigned to an aircraft carrier in the South Pacific. One day while he was on a mission, he looked at his fuel gauge and realized someone had forgotten to top off his fuel tank as he was taking off. Unable to complete his mission, he turned around. He headed back for the aircraft carrier. As he headed back, he saw a squadron of Japanese Zeros heading straight for the American fleet. All the American fighters were on a sortie, leaving the fleet completely defenseless. He dove into the formation of Japanese planes in a desperate move to divert them away from the fleet. And after a very frightening air battle, the Japanese airplanes, they broke off their assault on the fleet. Butch O'Hare's tattered fighter limped back to the carrier. He was recognized as a hero, given one of the nation's highest military honors. O'Hare International Airport in Chicago is named after him. But years earlier, there was a man in Chicago called Easy Eddie. In those days, in Chicago, in the 20s and 30s, you probably know who ruled Chicago, Al Capone. Capone's mob was involved in bootlegging booze, and murder was rampant, prostitution, and so forth. Easy Eddie was Al Capone's lawyer. And he kept Big Al out of jail. Of course, in return, Easy Eddie earned big money. He lived like a king on an estate so large it filled an entire city block in Chicago. But Easy Eddie, bad connections that he had with Al Capone. He had a very soft spot, a son that he loved dearly. And Eddie saw to it that his son had the best of everything, clothes and cars, good education. Despite Easy Eddie's involvement with the mob, he taught his son right from wrong. Eddie certainly wanted his son to be a better man than he was. But there were two things that Eddie could not give his son: a good name and a good example. He decided that giving his son these two things was more important than lavishing his son with riches. So he had to rectify the wrongs that he had done. He went to the authorities, told them the truth about Al Capone. Easy Eddie testified in court against Al Capone. That is not something anyone wanted to do in those days. He knew that the cost would be great. But he wanted to set that example for his son. and leave him with a good name. Within a year of testifying against the mob, Easy Eddie's life ended in a blaze of gunfire on a lonely Chicago street. He had given his son the greatest gift he had to offer at the greatest price he could ever pay. Now, you probably figured out these two stories, Butch O'Hare and Easy Eddie, are connected. Butch O'Hare was Easy Eddie's son. You know, our earthly representatives fail us. And we fail them. But one representative never fails, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we are united. Jesus is the representative head of His redeemed people. So we have a vital union, we have a representative union. Thirdly, we have spiritual union. All this means that our union with Christ is ultimately a spiritual union. And saints, understand that spiritual unions are no less real than physical unions. When you combine your physical strength with someone else's, you can accomplish quite a bit. What's that saying? Many hands make light work. I found that out many times in the past several weeks. I don't know how I came across the official handbook of the Marvel Universe, but I did. And it lists hundreds of the Marvel characters according to their strength. A book no one should be without. Arsenic is below normal, meaning he can't even lift his own body weight. Some of you older ones, this probably is like, what is going on here? You younger ones know exactly what I'm talking about. Zombie and werewolf can lift over 1,000 pounds. Wolverine can hoist more than 800 pounds, but no more than 2 tons. Ghost Rider is able to lift 5 tons. But get this, Iron Man is able to lift in excess of 100 tons when he is united to his Iron Man armor. It's important stuff. Now, the strength that we have from being united with Christ, it's not from wearing a special suit. It's not from anything else of a physical nature. Our strength and our power flows from the spiritual union that we have in Christ. There's real power, spiritual power, that's communicated to us. Now, if you're still thinking, I just don't get the spiritual union stuff, think about it this way. Think of a parent who has a son or a daughter playing sports. Maybe it's soccer, lacrosse, maybe it's baseball, football, whatever. What parent cannot but act and feel connected to a child who's just scored the winning goal or the winning touchdown? Or the last second shot at the buzzer. What parent's just going to sit in the stands? I don't know any. Parents just don't react like that. They're not out there playing, but yet they are. They're playing in and through their child. Vicariously, parents live through their children as they play on that field. Sometimes it gets a little carried away. But there's a real spiritual union because of the connection that parents have with their son or daughter. The goal that the child scored or the basket or the touchdown is just as much the parents. I've told you about a friend I had whose wedding day actually was ruined because his team lost in the Elite Eight and the NCAA. Ruined his wedding day. Because he was so spiritually connected to his basketball team. Well, let's think about what union with Christ means in practice. We are to live this out. We are living out the gospel in union with Christ. What does this mean in practice? Well, being united with Christ means, first of all, we have fellowship with God. fellowship with God. We have communion with God Himself. He walks with me. He talks with me. Some man, I like that song. It has its issues, I realize. There's truth in that. The Apostle John wrote, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." I know fellowship is such an abused word today, but it's pregnant with meaning. For us today, fellowship is a kind of, it's just like hanging out with someone. But real biblical fellowship is participation in. It's communion with a person on a deeper level than just on the surface. It's a participation in the life of the person. It's a communion that reaches to the innermost chambers of the soul. It goes even beyond being bosom buddies. We were designed to connect with the One who made us. Sin and rebellion broke that connection. The ruptured relationship that ensued, that is the root of all issues and problems that we face in life. It's our relationship or non-relationship with Almighty God. Union with Christ brings us into living, vital relationship with God Himself. Problems can only truly be solved in Christ, and we are united to Him. If there were anyone in the world today with whom you could be united, someone living on earth, who would that person be that you would want to be united with? Mark Zuckerberg? Princess Kate Middleton? Let's say you were united to Prince Harry, who is someone who is in line to be king of England. Probably never will, but at least he's in line. If you were united to Prince Harry, you would have some tremendous resources at your disposal. You could ski in the Alps anytime you wanted. You could fly to anywhere in the world. You could dine at the most exclusive restaurant known to man. You could afford to stay at any 5-star hotel. You could ride horses until your backside fell off. I mean, with being united with Prince Harry, you could go a long way. But union with Prince Harry could never give you peace, never give you true happiness, never could give you the things that money can't buy. Love, belonging, meaning, peace with God. Fellowship with God through union with Christ. And a necessary and an indispensable byproduct of your union with Christ is your union and your fellowship with God's people. In the same passage that I mentioned, actually it's in 1 John. The beloved disciple of our Lord also said this, We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship with us. Connection with Jesus Christ. Be united by faith to Him. That is what connects you and me and all of God's people together. And so that means you and I can never treat our connection to one another cavalierly, flippantly, neglectfully. Because if we do, that means we're treating our Lord Jesus the same way. So we need to disabuse ourselves of any notion that how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ has no relationship, has no effect upon our walk with Christ. It does. As Christians, we need to value our union and communion with one another even more than we do. There's strength through communion of saints. K. Catherine Green McCrae, in her book Darkness Is My Only Companion, describes a very tortured journey that she had. 10 years of extreme depression. Considering the importance of Christian fellowship while in recovery, she wrote this: "It is so important to worship in community, to ask your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you. Sometimes you literally cannot make it on your own. You need to borrow from the faith of those around you." You know, when you consider that with over 30 million people who are involved in online, virtual reality, video games, there are many who are voicing mounting concern that some are squandering, even damaging their real lives by obsessing over their second ones as they have virtual relationships. Relationships that are really not rooted in fact, but only on the screen. And that's always been a concern with such games. But a field of study suggests the boundary between virtual worlds and reality may be even more porous than has been previously imagined. Nearly 40% of men, 53% of women who play online games said their virtual friends were equal to or better than their real-life friends. A study that was done. More than a quarter of gamers said the emotional highlight of the past week occurred in a computer world. And one associate professor said there's a fuzziness that's emerging between the virtual world and the real world. I wonder sometimes for us in the church if we prefer virtual relationships with our brothers and sisters and not the real ones. Real communion of the saints cannot be simulated. It comes because of a real and vital union with Christ. The reason for our communion with one another is Christ. If communion for you isn't real, or if it seems phony, maybe something's lacking. I know one sermon will not necessarily reorient or change a trajectory that's been going from bad to worse in many places, but God's Word will do its work in those who are united to Him. You belong to me, and I belong to you because we both belong to Christ. You'll never get away from me or I from you. But even more importantly, we'll never get away from Christ. And that's what makes the church unique. Our sovereign and triune God. Oh, may you make the truth of our union with the Lord Jesus more than a once-in-a-while reflection. May our connection with Christ and with one another be most precious to our hearts as we live in your presence. Help us to treasure and to rely upon our family ties and bonds. And Lord, forgive us for spurning and depreciating such a priceless gift that we have in being united with Christ by faith. May the world take notice. May the world hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus and for His righteousness. We pray in the name of our risen Lord. Amen. With His church, our Lord abides. He abides with us. He abides in us. We are united to Him. If it's a tune that's unfamiliar to you, it's on page 348 in your hymn book. Beyond the overhead also. But what great words we have in this wonderful hymn. Let's stand and let's close our worship today together. And He will, because we're united with Him and united with one another. So your ministry is clear. Encourage each other. Build each other up. By grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Receive His benediction. May the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship and the communion of His Holy Spirit rest and abide upon all of you, now and forevermore. Amen.